First John. So I want you to turn to that book, and I'm going to read tonight, as we do, an overview of this book. I'm really just going to bring out an emphasis of this book for our consideration this evening. And I want us to turn to 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to read one verse again, verse 11. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. John, to me, is one of my favorite writers in the New Testament. There's something about this man that seems to draw my heart to him. And in order to understand really the emphases here in the book of 1 John, we have to understand John's emphases in the Gospel of John. And, of course, we just finished a study on the Gospel of John, so we have that fresh in our hearts and in our minds. John writes this epistle, go over to 1 John chapter 1, for several reasons. He addresses these reasons periodically through this book. You'll see in verse 4, these things write we unto you for this reason, that your what may be full? Your joy may be full. Again in chapter 2, in verse 1, he writes, my little children, these things I'm writing unto you that you don't sin. So again, he's telling us his purpose here in his writing of this epistle. If you look down in verse 12 of chapter 2, he says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. And again in verse 13, I've written unto you, fathers, and I've written unto you, young men. He repeats it in verse 14. So again, he's telling us the motivations and the reasons for his writing of this short epistle. Look in chapter 2, verse 26. He says, these things have I written unto you because there are people who are trying to do what? Seduce you. And these are people who once were part of that congregation. Look down in chapter 2 and verse 19. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And so John is writing to strengthen the remaining believers there who were in danger of being seduced. But then in chapter 5, verse 13, probably a familiar passage that we have memorized, he says, verse 13, I am writing these things unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you might believe on the name of the Son of God. So this book is given to us not only for our joy, but also so that we might have the assurance that we truly do know the Lord Jesus Christ in truth and in verity. That knowledge that we have by the Holy Spirit of being assured of our salvation is intimately tied into another doctrine. And it is this doctrine, the doctrine of our union with Jesus Christ. I want us to go back to John chapter 15 and let's review that truth. Go back to John 15. John 15, of course, he talks about the vine and the branches and that union there between the believer and the risen Savior. And he states in John chapter 15 and verse 4, abide in me and I in you. And of course, we noted when we went through this chapter that John uses the word abide frequently, especially in the book of 1 John. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. So you cannot be fruitful apart from abiding in Christ Jesus. Now look in verse 7. If you abide in me, not and I abide in you, but my what abide in you? My words abide in you. And so there is this doctrine of union between us and Christ, and it is a union that is based on His Word abiding in us, a Word that we will continue therein. Now go back to John chapter 8. And John has been developing this. He talks to those Jews, verse 31, that believed in Him. He says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if you continue in My word," if you abide is the same word there, "if you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed." Or it's really factual that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. So it's not only that union and the continuance of God's word in us, but continuing in the Word of God itself that shows that union. Go over to John 17. And here we have this high priestly prayer of our Lord. And our Lord prays for this. He prays for this spiritual union in Himself when He says, verse 21, "that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee." So there you have the union between the Father and the Son. They are one. "As Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they," that is those who believe on Christ through their word, "that they also may be one in Us." Meaning, God in us, and we in who? We in God. Look at the reason. "For this purpose, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And the glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them." And we saw that the glory of Jesus Christ was this fact: God in human flesh. So our union in Christ, our continuance in the Word, that Word abiding in us, He abiding in us, that glory, God in Christ, our glory, Christ in us, just all fits right here as one big puzzle pieces would fit together. Verse 22, "And the glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them, that they may be," what? "One, even as We are one." And He states it again, verse 23, "I in them, and Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect," that they may be brought to a completion in one, "and that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me." So you have this joyful assurance in Christ, an assurance that is based on our fellowship in Him, but our fellowship in Him is based on our what in Christ? Our union with Christ. Now, folks, that union has implications. What I did was I went back to 1 John. I want us to go over there. And what I did was is I went through this epistle and I looked for phrases that spoke of this fact: in Him. And there are that phrase is used in this book both for the believer and for God. And this is what I want to do this evening. I want to go through those phrases. So our joyful assurance is based on our union in Christ. And folks, that union, that blessing, that privilege was proclaimed repeatedly in days gone by. I have brought this book here. I received this as a Christmas gift. No greater joy at Christmas than to get a book. And this book is entitled The Rise of Evangelicalism, and it's part of a soon-to-be-published five-volume series. And this one is on the age of Edwards, Whitfield, and the Wesleys. And Mark Knoll is commenting about George Whitfield. George Whitfield was a man who had unusual spiritual energy for the Lord. In fact, when he preached his first sermon, I'm going to quote out of this book, which he quotes from Dalmore in his biography about Whitfield. George Whitfield wrote about his first message. He says, quote, "I trust that I was enabled to speak with some degree of gospel authority. Some few mocked, but most for the present seemed struck. And I have since heard that a complaint has been made to the bishop that I drove 15 mad with my first sermon." So, I mean, evidently some folks went insane. Not really in reality, but was so upset at the message that they wrote to the bishop about this preaching. Well, what was he preaching? Well, he preached frequently, and he preached to big crowds. They comment in this book that from August of 1737 until December 30th, Whitfield preached over 100 times. That was 6 or 7 times a week, and at times he actually would literally preach either publicly or privately. He would preach 4 to 6 times every day. And then when he preached, he didn't preach like I'm doing right now. He preached with great dramatic intensity. In fact, in his messages, he was commonly known to weep profusely as he proclaimed the gospel and warned people to flee from the wrath to come. And we're not talking about an age where they had air conditioning and all this type of thing. He preached in churches. He preached outside of churches. This man was unusually used of God. And the man at this time, when he preached over 100 times from August of 1737 until December the 30th, when he left for America, he was at the ripe, mature age of 23. So last night I asked my son, Michael, how old he was to get an idea. We're talking about a 23-year-old preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. What was the title of some of his messages? I want to give you one, and then I'm going to read you some quotes out of the message. In 1737, he published one of his earliest signature sermons. Here's the title: On the Nature and Necessity of Our Regeneration, or New Birth in Christ Jesus. The sermon went through multiple printings. It just literally swept over England and those areas. His text was 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And the sermon drove home this distinction. I'm going to quote Noel, and I'll give you the quotes from Whitfield as I go through here. He says, it drove home the distinction that to be in Christ was not, quote, now this is from Whitfield, a bare outward profession or being called after his name, unquote. It was rather, quote, an inward change and purity of heart and cohabitation of his Holy Spirit, unquote. It was, quote, to be mystically united to him by a true and lively faith, and thereby to receive spiritual virtue from him as the members of the natural body does from the head, or as the branches from the vine. That was the nature of revival preaching in that great awakening in America. I think in many congregations, just reading the title would throw people for a loop in many congregations. This man preached, you must be born again. He preached the necessity of evidences based upon that mystical union between the believer and Jesus Christ. That was his earliest signature message, and he was at the age of what? 23 years old. Would to God we would hear more of that type of preaching today. And John utilizes this union in order to proclaim our joyful assurance in Christ. Now, that joyful assurance, as I stated, is based on our union in Christ. Go back to 1 John. Go back to the first chapter and verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is what? Light. Note this. And in him is how much darkness? No darkness at all. So here you have in God is no darkness at all. But we're in who? We're in Christ. We're in God, and God is in us. So look at the next verse. Since in him is no darkness at all, here's the application. If I say I have fellowship with him, and I walk in darkness, I'm what? I'm lying, because that union that I have in Christ, since God is light and in him is no darkness at all, that union demands that as a believer, I should be walking where? In darkness or in light? In light. And so he says, verse 7, but if we walk, that's a participle present tense, if we are walking in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is continually cleansing us from all sin. And so he is basing his doctrine and our joyful assurance, he is basing it off of our union in Christ Jesus. That God himself has certain characteristics, and so therefore a genuine believer in seed form will be exhibiting those same characteristics. Look in chapter 2, in verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So if God is in me and I am in God, if I am in Christ, if I say that I am in Christ, then I am under obligation to show that forth in my lifestyle. Then I should be walking then, because of my union, I should be walking exactly like he what? He walked. So again, he's making that connection of our union in Christ. Look in verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him, and not just in him, but in who? In you, because of our union. Because the darkness is past and the true light is now shining. And who is that true light? Christ. And he's in us. And he is dispelling that darkness. And so that new commandment is true in God, and it is also true in us because we are one in Christ Jesus. And so he states in verse 27 of chapter 2, he says, the anointing which you have received of him. This anointing is referring to the illumination of the Holy Spirit. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it is taught you, you shall abide where? In him. And so the Holy Spirit is where? He's in us by our union in Christ. And because he is in us, he is the one who is illuminating us to the doctrine of Christ. He is the one who is teaching us. And since he is teaching that in us and he is in us, as we receive that word, the continuance of that word, then we will abide where? In him. And so both of those truths are being communicated. Verse 28 of chapter 2. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Verse 29. If you know that he is righteous. Do you know that? Do you know that God is righteous? Yes or no? Yes. God is always righteous. All right. Then you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. How is that so? Because Christ is in us, He is righteous, and if He is in us, and His seed is in us, then what is going to be coming out of our lives? His righteousness, because of that union that we have in Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, in verse 5, we see that same union being declared with the implications thereof. Verse 5, you know that He was manifested, that is Christ, to take away our sins. And in Him is how much sin? No sin. So in God, in Christ, is no sin. Is there any implication for us being unioned with Him? Yes, look at the next verse. Whosoever abideth in Him doesn't what? Doesn't sin. The word there is practice. It's present tense. Doesn't continually sin. Why not? Because Christ is in us. And Christ has how much sin? No sin at all. And so because of that union, we abide in God. And in God, there is no sin. And because of our abiding in God, it restrains and transforms us from the practice of sin. Because of that union of His divine nature being within us. Look in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 14. This is the confidence that we have where? In Him. So our confidence is in God. What is our confidence? Well, it's based on that union. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So our confidence is in God, and when our prayers reflect God's mind, because of our union, they are what? They're answered. So again, you see that oneness that we have in Jesus Christ, the beautiful oneness that we have and the privilege that we have in that oneness. I mean, folks, really, have you ever given any extended meditation to the awesome responsibility and privilege that God is in you? That makes you different from everybody else that is out there and the implications of that. Look in verse 20 of chapter 5. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are where? We are in Him, that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. And folks, that union, being in Him, this is the true God, and this is, in reality, eternal what? Eternal life. So us being in Him, and He in us, what a joyful assurance, not based on my merit, but based on my union in Christ Jesus. An assurance that we have in Him. Now, lastly, our joyful assurance that is in Christ because of our union in Him produces works that originate in God. Go back to chapter 2 of 1 John. Thank you, brother. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2 and verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know Him. How would a person know that they've really been born again? Well, what did the Lord say in John 8? Jesus said that if you do what in my word? If you continue in my word, then truly you are my disciples indeed. And folks, that continuance means that you are responding and obeying that word. In fact, go over, we'll come back here, but look over in chapter 5 and verse 3. That for the believer, he says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Now note this, for a believer, His commandments are not what? They're not grievous. They're not a burden. Folks, let me ask you this. Is God's commandments a burden to God? Yes or no? No. It is a joyful thing for our God to exalt and exude His glory to a creation because His commandments are not a burden unto Himself. They are a reflection of His own mind, of His own holiness, of His own glory. So if He is in us, then His commandments should not be a what to us? A burden. They ought to be a joy because of our love to Him. Again, that union, the implications of that. So in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Now let me pause here. Let me ask this question. Does that mean that a believer never, ever stumbles and sins? What do you think? Well, we did read that those that are abiding God don't what? They don't sin. And I may notice to you that that meant practice thereof of sin. But how would I know more explicitly that when He says that we keep His commandments, that He's not talking about a sinless perfection? Well, folks, we know that for several reasons. We know that because look at chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we do what? You deceive yourself. Or this, look down at verse 10. If we say that we have not what? Sinned. We make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Or look at this in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. But what if you sin? See, there it is. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So He's not talking about a sinless perfection. He's talking about a heartbeat that is growing in its passion and pursuit of obedience to their Savior. So verse 3, this is how we can assure ourselves that we really do know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a what? He's a liar. Now, folks, that is strong terminology. Why can John make that type of statement? Because, folks, let's look at the union between God the Father and God the Son. Did the Son love the Father? Yes. And how did He show that love? He what? He obeyed. And if the Son is in you, there is going to be a pursuit in your spirit, a change because of rebirth, because of regeneration, because of our union in Him. If Christ is in you, then you're going to have that same pursuit, that same passion. And so if a man says, I know Him, but he's not keeping His commandments, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Verse 5, but whoso keeps His word, in Him verily is the love of God, what? Perfected. Note the past tense of that word. The word means to be made complete. So people that are His disciples who continue in His word, people who keep His word, it shows that in them the love of God has been made what? Complete inside of them. And so, obedience shows forth that that love has been made complete. God's love to Himself, He always obeys Himself. And so our union in Him has that implication. Look in verse 10 of chapter 2. He that loveth his brother abideth where? In the light. Now, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So if He is in you, and you are in Him, if you are abiding in that light, is there going to be any, if I could word it this way, any ethical change of your life that's going to happen because of that? Yes. You're going to have a different approach to who? To the brethren. I mean, folks, when you were lost, did you get thrilled about going to church if you did? Did you think that all preachers ever preached on was money? Did you think that, you know, religion was a crutch? I had someone say to me, well, religion for you is a crutch. I said, you're absolutely right. Because Christ is what I need. But you thought everything was a crutch. You didn't think there was anything supernatural about all this. And then one day God got a hold of your heart. You heard the gospel message. You were regenerated by His grace. You were made that union in Christ. And now there was a different focus in your spirit. I mean, folks, when I got saved, and this isn't normal for everybody, but when I got saved, I remember asking the man that was instrumental in giving me the gospel. I said, how often do y'all have church? He said, we have it every night. I said, amen. In fact, for several months, I thought all churches met every night for church. And when I went back to school and I found out that there were churches that didn't even meet but only one time on Sunday morning, I was astonished. I was shocked. I was grieved. There's a different change. You want to be with God's people. You want to have fellowship with God's people. And many of you have stated unto me, and I have made this statement to other people, that your spiritual family is really more dear and more one than even your physical family. And so because of that light, abiding in the light, abiding in God, and God abiding in us, there is this no occasion of stumbling in us. His truth is in us, and He illumines our pathway. Look in verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man is loving the world, if that is his habitual set of mind, the love of the Father is not where? It's not in him. Now, folks, several things we could bring out of this, but what is God's position to the world? And what is the world's position to God? Is the world for God or anti-God? It's anti-God. And the Bible says that God is angry with the wicked how often? Every day. There is enmity from God to this world. There is anger. There is wrath. Yes, there is forbearance, but God's position towards sin is not one of complacency. So the world and God are at opposite ends of the magnet. They repel one another. All right? What happens when a person gets regenerated and now God comes inside? What is His growing love? A love to who? God. And what is His growing distance from the world? Why is that? Because of the implications of that union that is in Christ. There is a teaching out there that talks about our positional place in Christ. And in many cases, they teach it in such a way as if you could be in Christ but never have the change of being in Christ. And folks, that is not right. If God is in you and you are in God, there is a change because there is a new nature inside of you now. As one person put it, there's a new want to. When someone asked me, how come all you ever want to do, it seems, is read the Bible? You don't want to go dancing and chewing and smoking and corralling and drinking. Why is that? Well, I don't want to anymore. There was a change inside, a change wrought by God. So the love of the world is incongruent with the love of God. So if a person has God inside of them, they're going to have a different position toward the world and toward those things of the world. Look at verse 17. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God, he abides how long? Forever. There's that eternal life abiding in them. Look in chapter 3. In chapter 3, in verse 1, he calls to our mind, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, because of our union and because we are now sons of God, Therefore, the world doesn't what? The world doesn't know you. The world doesn't understand you. Because it didn't understand who? Christ. And now who's in you? Christ is in you. That union again, he brings right up to the forefront of our mind. That union having implications. Their position toward Christ, now Christ is in you, and now that same position is toward you. Verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Don't you groan within yourself because of your sinfulness. There is a biblical groaning that occurs in the heart of every believer. We carry around this carcass called the flesh. And in the flesh is that sin nature that so harasses us. But also in us is Christ. And so there is this battle between the flesh and the spirit. But guess who's stronger? Christ is stronger. And folks, because of that, we have not been sinlessly perfected yet. We don't appear as we shall be, but we are still now the sons of who? The sons of God, because Christ is in us. So it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, verse 2, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, because we're going to see Him just like He what? Just like He is. Now look at verse 3. Every man that has this hope in him. What does that man do because of our union with Christ? He does what? He purifies himself. Or we could word it this way. He grows in the arena of holiness. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself. Why would he do that? Why would this man do it? Is it just because he believes in the doctrine of the second coming? Well, no. Look at verse 3. Why does the man do that? Because who is pure? Christ is pure. And Christ is in us by His Spirit, and He's coming back. And because He is pure, we who have that confident expectation of beholding Him with our own eyes, we in our own walk with the Lord, we purify ourselves because God Himself is pure. Look at verse 9, chapter 3. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Why? Because there's something in him. Because his seed, whose seed? God's seed, and the word there is the word sperma. God's seed abides where? In him. And he cannot continue a lifestyle of sin because he has been born of who? He's been born of God. God's nature is inside that person. And folks, can God sin? Yes or no? No. And so he is busy working in your life. The manifestation of all that he is. He is doing this. Look at verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of who? Of the devil. And he wants to destroy those works in you. He wants His grace and His righteousness and His communicative attributes to be shining and radiating through us and in us. He wants our light to shine. Well, where did we get that light? Was it inherent in us? No. God is what? God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. And so He says in verse 10, in this, The children of God are apparent. Isn't that interesting? The children of God are apparent. They're manifest. And the children of the devil. How would you know? Whosoever doeth not what? Righteousness. Now, folks, righteousness is an attribute of who? Of God. And God is in that person because of our union. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And so God's seed abides in how many believing people? Every believing person. And because of his nature inside of us, and I've made this statement before and I borrowed it from Spurgeon, I'm so glad it's not my hold of God, it's his hold on me. And it's his nature and his person inside of us because of our union in Christ. It has implications for us. Look down in verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we have a different viewpoint toward the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a what? It's a murderer. And you know, don't you, that how many murderers have eternal life abiding in them? None. Because, folks, why would we know that? Because God, by his own nature, is not a murderer. Who was the murderer from the beginning? The devil. So because God is in us, God is a God of love, God is a God of righteousness, God is a God of holiness, God is a God of truth and of light, all of these things being manifested through us because of our union in Christ. He says, verse 15, we know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So to hate is to what? To hate someone is to murder. Verse 16, how would you know if you love the brethren? Verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Did Christ love you? Yes, and he manifested that love not only by obedience to the Father, but by laying down his life for whose sake? For your sake. All right? Is he in us? Amen. Because of our union in Christ. Then what should be our attitude and our love to one another? We ought to be willing to do what? To lay down our life one for another. Well, what would that look like? Verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth who? His brother have need. And this person shuts up his bowels of compassion toward that fellow believer. Folks, is that characteristic of God? Folks, how much of our need does God supply? All of our what? All of our need. I didn't say luxuries, okay? I said need. And our basic need is twofold. It is food and raiment. All right, if you saw a brother cold, destitute, without raiment, without food, what would you do if you had the ability to do it? Would you go, ladies, to one of your three closets and pull out some clothing for that believer? Would you give up, men, clothing? Would you sacrifice a meal so they could eat? See, folks, that's the love of God. That's God loving us. Did God lay down his life for us? Absolutely. So we're to lay down our lives one for another. And there is a joy in a church body when that is really blossoming and functioning, because God always assures that there is some genuinely saved person that has some kind of need, so that the body, those that can have the ability to give, can give and show love one to another. What a blessing. I've given you this illustration before of when I was in missions and I had a pair of wingtips that talked, and they would flap in the wind. I get snow up, and I mean, when the thing flapped, you saw the sock and everything that was in there, and then it went back up. And I was very careful, tried to be very careful in church meetings, you know, not to go over here and sit like this, you know, so everybody could see that my shoe talked, and so somebody would feel guilty, and then do what? Yeah, buy me a pair of shoes. Well, I still remember the church. I can still see it. I still know the pastor sitting there waiting to get up and speak. And I was thinking about my message, and the shoe was on my leg that I just naturally, normally, always crossed. And I just crossed it, and I was thinking about the sermon, and all of a sudden I saw my leg was crossed, and went, you know, and moved my leg down. Went and preached. Nobody said anything. I said, oh, good. Nobody saw. And then the next day, all the stores were closed. This was in Ohio. They had a bad snowstorm. And they had shut down. They had told people to stay off the roads. And the pastor called me up. He said, I'm going to pick you up. I said, well, where are we going? He said, I'm going to pick you up. Well, one of his men in his congregation was the manager of a shoe store, Floor Shines. And so I get up, and the car pulls up right here in front of this store. And I said, what are we doing? He said, we're going in to get you a pair of shoes. Folks, what was that a manifestation of? It was a manifestation, please listen, of God's love to me through them. He didn't make me feel guilty about it. He didn't make a big deal about it. He just went in and he said, look, he said, any shoe you want. Well, you know, how do you feel like that? You go over to the sale item. He said, no, not over there. I thought you said any shoe I wanted. But anyway, took me over there and bought me some nice shoes. I wore those shoes for years. What a blessing. Wouldn't you do that for someone in here? Wouldn't you do that if there was a need? Wouldn't you rally there and come and manifest not a natural love, but a supernatural love? Does God love you? Yes or no? Yes. Well, how is He going to show His love to you? He must do it through His body, the people of God. And so, he states, verse 17, that if you have the world's good and there's a brother that has a need, and you shut up your bowels of compassion from him, that how can the love of God be dwelling in that type of person? Verse 18, my little children, don't love in what? Word, and neither just in tongue, but no, if you've got God in you, you love in deed and in truth. Verse 19, and hereby the practice of the love of God in deed and in truth, hereby we know we are of the truth. It's one of the ways you know you're born again. And so the love of God is compassioned to those that are in need. And God's people, when they see that, and it is a genuine need, they will rally and give to such things. Look in chapter 4, verse 16. We have known and believed the love that God hath toward us. God is love. I think everybody knows that verse, right? God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwells in who? God, and God in him. There's that union again. Our union in Christ brings a lifestyle change in our heart and in our life. And it's especially shown in a lifestyle change toward who? Believing people. You know, folks, when I first got saved, I wanted to be around the most mature believers I could get around. I mean, you don't grow by hanging around babies. You grow by hanging around other people. I mean, when Matthew was born, Michael was about 2 years older than him. Matthew always wanted to do what his bigger brother did. He didn't want to be a baby. He wanted to be five, or he wanted to be seven. So too, a believer, he wants to be with those fellow believers. He wants that lifestyle change within him because of our union in Christ. Look in chapter 3, verse 24. And these last three verses involved both parties. Chapter 3, verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. He's talking about the Word of God, the truth of the doctrine of God. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue where? In the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, even what? Eternal life. Folks, let me ask you, does God believe in Himself? Yes. Is God going to change His thoughts about Himself? Yes or no? Is God going to remain God? Yes. All right, if He's in you, then a believer is always going to be a believer because Christ is in them. There is a teaching going around, was more predominant several years ago, many years ago, but said that a person was saved by grace, but that they could literally get up and deny that Jesus was the Son of God and deny the church and deny everything that, about the Bible and still die and go to heaven. Well, only if God could deny Himself. Now, folks, can God deny Himself? No. God cannot deny Himself. Our union in Christ assures that. Look in chapter 4, verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him. How would you know that you're really in that union with the Son of God? Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He has given us His what? His Spirit. And so, folks, there really is a change. In other words, you would be able to say, I've been born again, and I have who dwelling in me? The Spirit of God. That's how we know that we dwell in Him and He in us. Now look at verse 14. And we have seen, referring to the apostles, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall what? Confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in who? God. In other words, folks, our union, so precious, so glorious, so immensely wonderful that words cannot even express it. Our union assures our confession. Remember when we saw earlier, a couple of weeks ago, where the psalmist said, I believed, therefore I what? Spoke. And Romans 10, verse 9, if you will what with your mouth? Confess. Our union in Christ assures our confession of Jesus being the Son of God. Is it because you're a great Christian? No, it's because of His great divine nature that is inside of us. And our joyful assurance is because of our union in Christ. We know Him, He dwells in us, and we in Him. And our joyful assurance of that union produces works that have the characteristics of the One who is inside of us. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes as our men come forward for our Lord's table this evening. And I just want us to think in and of ourselves. As we partake of these elements that are symbols of His body and of His blood, I want us to think tonight about our union in Him. The privilege of that union. The joy of that union. The fact that you are different from other people on the face of this earth because the divine Creator, through His Son, by His Spirit, abides in you.